Let's open up to Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Really, we'll start in verse 12 down to 18. That's kind of the segment we've been looking at here. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. We just pray, Lord, make this text come alive to us. Give us understanding of these things, Lord. These are difficult verses to grasp, but Lord, we know that you've revealed these things to children, to babes. And we pray you just reveal them to us, Lord. We're children in our understanding, and we need your help in these things to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, help me to do so. Father, I pray, guard me from any wrong way of understanding these things. And Lord, guard the brethren here from any wrong way of hearing and understanding these things. Lord, help us to grasp the truths that you have laid out here, these glorious truths of Christ that are laid out in the Scripture for us. Let us just rejoice in them this morning. Father, give help by your Holy Spirit. Keep us from distraction, Lord. And just pray for the distractions next door as well, that you might silence them for a time. And Father, I pray you just help us to focus upon your word here. Lord, it is good. It is our meat. It is our bread today. And I pray that you just feed us through these things. Lord, help me in these things to speak clearly, simply as I ought to, Lord. I pray for your help in it all. Commit the time to you. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so we're on verse 15. We're more than halfway through chapter 5. I don't know if we're going to finish it this month. We'll see how progress goes here. But we've had to slow down a little bit because we're dealing with very dense truths. It's kind of a bad analogy, but it's kind of like at breakfast, if you're eating a bunch of toast and you get to a protein bar, you got to eat that thing a lot slower. It's much thicker and denser there. That's how this is too. We want to chew on this. There's a lot of protein. There's a lot of good things for us in here. We want to take some time and really dive into it here. But before we go into verse 15 and look at how the free gift is not like the transgression, I think it's helpful for all of us, myself included, since it has been a few weeks since we were in Romans, and for some people they weren't even here when we started Romans chapter 5, just to kind of look at how we got here. And so how did we get here? Well, obviously we started in verse 1 of chapter 5. And what that was a transition from the central focus of the gospel in Romans. It dealt with the fall of man, how all men everywhere, men and women, are condemned under the law. They've tried to be right with God through keeping the law or through the knowledge and the wisdom that people had in the Greeks. I mean, they sought after knowledge, the Jews sought after the law. And the Lord showed how everybody everywhere failed. They all fell short of the glory of God. They were all under sin. And then we saw how through Christ we have been saved, through the redemption in Christ Jesus, through the free gift of life through Him that is received by faith. And we saw what God did on the cross through Christ so He could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Him. He satisfied all the wrath of God that was due to us who believe. And He satisfied all the righteousness of God that God requires of us, those who would trust in Christ. And He did all that on the cross. We saw that. And then it went down in chapter 4, dealt with how that's by faith. How it was by faith through Abraham. He had faith. How we have to have faith like Abraham, trusting in the promise of God. Us not by works, not by what we do. And not by trusting what we do, but by trusting in what Christ has done and believing the one who justifies the ungodly. And we went through all that and we got here to chapter 5 and said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then went on to other things. And what were all those things? What did we start here in chapter 5? Kind of the results of justification by faith. Really the results of salvation, the outworkings of salvation. That if Christ has died for you, if you're justified, made right with God, declared right before God through what Christ did on the cross, all these things are true for you then. That's kind of the flow of it here. What we're dealing with in chapter 5 is the reality of the blessings in the Christian life. And we saw that. We saw he has reference here, the peace with God that we have. We have an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now we're not under God's judgment anymore. The promises of God are for us instead of being against us. We also exult in hope of the glory of God. And what that means is we're rejoicing that we have a hope of eternal glory. We're not fearful of hell anymore. We're not fearful of damnation. It's not that we're sitting here trembling thinking, oh, am I going to make it in the end? No, it's so certain and sure for the Christian, the one who is in Christ, that we can rejoice in a hope of the glory of God. That hope we have is a hope that is something we can actually rejoice in. You don't rejoice in something that you don't really know you have. That was what we saw, and he went down through this, how even in the midst of tribulations here in verse 3 and trials, we still have joy in that. Why? Because we know that God is working those things for good, that through that He's working perseverance, proven character, and hope. And the hope of God is not disappointing us. Why? Because the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Ghost given to us. We know in the midst of these trials, we know the love of God all the more plainly and clearly. And it went on in verse 6. So we kept going through this chapter. The basis for the hope of all these things. How can we have hope in eternal life in Christ? How can we have hope in the midst of trials? How can we have all these things? What is the basis of that? The certainty of God's love for us through Christ. Right? In verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What does that mean? The certainty of God's love toward His sheep is demonstrated through the death of His Son. If He sent Christ to die for us while we were enemies, while we were helpless, while we were sinners, how much more now that we're not those things, we're not enemies, we're not sinners in the sense that all we do every day is sin, we're not helpless, now we have the Holy Spirit, we can actually do what God has commanded us to do, though in a weak and failing sense often, we're not these things, and if while we were these things, worthless, helpless, under the wrath of God and His enemies, God yet loved us to send His Son to die for us, how much more? There's that word in here often. Verse 9, verse 10. Much more then. Much more. We saw that. How much more should we have full assurance we're going to be saved by His life? We're going to be saved from the wrath of God through Him. That's what the Lord is laboring to show us in here. That if God gave His Son to die for us, then we should have assurance. That if He did that while we were totally in sin and darkness, now that He's brought us out of that, how much more should we have assurance He's going to keep us to the end? He's going to save us from the wrath to come. And we saw that's the basis of our hope, that we should have all assurance we're going to be saved from the wrath to come and have hope of eternal life with Christ. And then we saw in verse 11, just kind of working down through here, that this was all tied up in the reconciliation. You guys remember what a reconciliation is, right? Here you have two parties, two people, two individuals that are at odds with each other. There's a difference between them, a dividing point between them. It'd be like if me and Jim had a disagreement about something, and I'm over here with my arms crossed, he's over there with his arms crossed, and we're not talking. We need to be reconciled. We need to be brought back. We were friends before, but now we're not friends. But there's an enmity there. That's how man is with God outside of Christ. There's a distance. There's a separation. We're enemies of God. God is our enemy. We're God's enemy. We need to be brought back to God. And you remember that implied that at one point, man was right with God. And where was that? That was in the garden. That was in Adam. Adam was at one point, and all mankind in Adam was right with God at one point. And what did Adam do? Well, he sinned. And he fell through the sin, through the transgression. And we all fell in him. And so there was a need for reconciliation. And who did that? Jesus Christ did that. We were in Adam. We fell in Adam. We sinned in Adam. We were damned on account of Adam. We were enemies of God, and through our own sinful actions prove that we were of Adam's sinful race. We were cast out of Eden along with Adam, and we could not be brought near to God unless we had a covering for our sin and a payment price for our rebellion. Now, who could do that? Adam couldn't do it. He was disqualified. We needed someone else to come along who could do that as the head of a new race. That was Jesus Christ. And we saw through that and that section here that we dealt with the last month, verse 14, that there was a scriptural parallel made between Adam and Christ. In fact, it even says in verse 14 that Adam is a type of him who was to come. You guys remember, that's the only place in the New Testament where it's specifically said about someone in the Old Testament that he was a type of the one who was to come. Now, there's a lot of types of Christ revealed in the New Testament. You have Melchizedek, you have David, and so on. They are types of Christ. But in the New Testament, we're not explicitly told that someone is a type of the one who was to come, Jesus Christ, except for Adam. That's very interesting. Now, we saw the parallels of that. We saw how there are similarities between Jesus Christ and Adam. And what were some of those similarities? Well, what Adam did affected the whole human race that came from him. Adam fell, and that brought sin, damnation, death upon everybody who came from Adam. What Christ did affected all those that are in Christ. Just like what Adam did affected all those in Adam, what Christ has done has affected all those that are in Christ. In that same way, Christ was the head of a race, so was Adam. They were both heads of a covenant. Adam, the covenant of works, as it's called. God told him, don't do this and you won't die. Do this and you're going to live. Essentially, he gave him the commandment to go out and subdue the earth and be fruitful and multiply. Christ is over the new covenant, the covenant of grace towards his people. Each one represented his seed. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. All mankind is in Adam, and all believers are in Christ. We saw some of these parallels there. And that, by way of a long introduction, brings us all the way back up here to verse 15. Now, why was it important that we see the parallel of Adam with Christ? I mean, that might sound interesting, but maybe not helpful to us in our Christian life. What is important about that? Anybody remember? What's important about that? The certainty of it, right? Because what are we dealing with in Romans 5? The outworkings of salvation, the certainty, the certain hope that we have in Christ, that we're not going to wake up after we die and find ourselves in hell if we trusted in Christ. That we're going to be saved from the wrath to come. That we're going to have and that we will have new life in Christ and be saved by His life. The certainty of that. What was the certainty of everyone who's in Adam? Death. It's absolutely certain. If you're born on this earth, you're in Adam. You're in the flesh. Every one of us starts out in Adam. Not every one of us will end up in Christ. Every one of us starts out in Adam, and in Adam we have the certainty that if we stay in Adam, that's as far as we go, we're going to die. We're going to die in our sin. We're going to die. We're going to pay the penalty for our sin. We're under the curse that came upon Adam. We know there's a certainty of that. Just in the same way, there's a certainty in Christ that what Christ has done and accomplished for us, it will be certain for us. If we're in Christ, just as certain as it was that this physical body is going to die, and that if that was all we had, that's all where we were, we're going to die and find ourselves under the judgment of God. If we're in Christ, we'll be raised again in a spiritual body. We're of a spiritual race, a spiritual people, and we will be right with God through what Christ has done and accomplished. So that brings us to our main text here today, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So, in verse 14, he says, Adam is like Christ. Christ is like Adam. In verse 15, he says, oh wait, but not entirely. Hey, do you see that there? There are parallels, but it's not perfect. It's not a perfect, complete parallel. There are ways, generally, all the ways that are mentioned here, in which Christ is better than Adam. It's not an equal parallel. What Jesus has done is greater than what Adam did. What Jesus has done accomplishes more than what Adam did. Does that make sense? You see it here. He's trying to tell us the free gift is not like the transgression. Well, he just told us Adam is a type of the one who's come, that they were like each other. But there is a way in which it is not the same. That what Christ did is better than Adam, that He accomplished more. He's not just restoring us to the place where Adam was. Not just to some neutrality before God, to where there's still the potential to sin and fall again and fall under the curse and damnation of God. He's not just bringing us back to a place where Adam was. Remember, Adam was, he was only flesh. He was not spirit. Adam was not in Christ. In any way, Adam had no Redeemer. He had no Savior. He had no eternal security. There was no hope of glory for Adam at that point, because Adam had no Savior. He's not just bringing us back to what was lost, but He's doing something greater. He's bringing us to a place that is, verse 15 here, much more. Much more. And so, the contrast at the very beginning is between two things, the free gift and the transgression. He's saying the free gift is not like the transgression. Here's the contrast. And that's what we're going to deal with today, is how is the free gift different from the transgression? Transgression is just sin. How is it different from Adam's sin? How is what Jesus Christ gives us different than what Adam gives us? Adam gives us his sin. Well, thanks a lot. Christ gives us his free gift of life and favor before God. How is that different? There is a difference to it. There's a strong difference. And there's at least three major ways in the context of this verse and of this section of Romans here that all tie together to show without a doubt that indeed what Christ has done is superior to what Adam has done. There's similarities in its application and its scope and how Adam and Christ are heads of people and heads of races, but what they have done is different, because what Christ has done is far greater than what Adam has done. And so, the first one here, the outcome of the gift is greater than the outcome of the transgression. What happens in the transgression? For if by the transgression of the one the many died. What happened when Adam sinned? He brought a curse upon the whole earth. He brought death. What happened when Christ obeyed? What does it say? The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, in verse 17. So here, through the obedience of the one, there's life. Through the transgression of the one, there's death. Verse 15, the key to seeing this is in that much more, right in the middle there. That what Christ has done is much more. Much more in these things. It's not just equally good to what Adam did. So here Adam's here. He sins, he falls. He brings everybody down into the hole with him. Christ obeys God. He doesn't just bring us back up to where Adam was. He brings us beyond that. So it's not that the free gift is equal to the transgression. It's not that what it accomplishes is equal to what Adam accomplished and did. But it's much more than the fall. Jesus doesn't just bring us back to Eden, to being where we're neutral before God, forgiven and washed clean, but still with a need for perfect righteousness. Because what did Adam lack? He did not have perfect, complete righteousness. He was sinless, but he did not have perfect obedience. That had not been accomplished yet. The covenant with God was not closed. There was still the potential for Adam to fall in the garden. What happened? He did. What Christ has accomplished, what does he say? It's finished. It's complete. It's done. What Adam accomplished, well, it was done when he disobeyed. But if we're just brought back to where Adam was before the fall, we're in a bad situation. Because there can still be the potential for a fall. Christ brings us higher than where Adam was. Adam had fellowship with God in the garden. Did he not? He had fellowship with God. Christ brings us to a place where we have fellowship with God. But he brings us higher than where Adam was. Where, like Jesse just read in Colossians 3. I'm glad I read that. I added it in my notes here. Where does Christ bring us? Not back to where Adam was. Just we're on the earth, soul in the flesh, and we have fellowship with God here. But he brings us to be seated with him where? In the heavenlies. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. It says in verse 1 in Colossians 3. If then you have died with Christ, you are seated with him. The heavenlies there. Your life is with him there. You're not here on this earth anymore. You're, like Charles Leiter says, we're looking down on this earth. We're looking down on the troubles and trials of this world. Why? Because we're with Christ in the heavens. Right now, if you believe in Christ, if he is your Lord, you're not. Your life is not here. It's up there. It's with Christ. And it's secure. It's in the heavenlies there. In perfect security. Kept by what Christ has done and not what we do or fail to do, like with Adam. Adam, he had fellowship with God. He had blessings of God. But it was tentative. It could be gone the next day. And what happened? It was eventually gone. In Christ, he brings us to the place where that's not a possibility. If we're in Christ, it can't be gone. Because what Jesus has done for us was finished and accomplished. Adam was innocent yet not secure. He had an unfinished work and he could fall. Christ, his obedience was made perfect through suffering. What does it say in Hebrews 5, 8 through 9? You can turn there real quick. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So here's Jesus. He was a son. Who was Adam? He was called a son of God as well. He was not the son of God in terms of the eternal Godhead. But he was a son. But what did he do? Did he suffer? Did he strive against sin to the point of even shedding blood? No, he didn't. Adam was not made perfect in suffering. He did not learn obedience from the things which he suffered. first temptation, so far as we can see, that came along with Adam, he fell right to it. What happened with Christ? He resisted temptation. Here comes the devil. Make this stone into bread. I'm not going to do that. Okay, you'll worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'm not going to do that. Okay, go throw yourself down from the temple. They'll all worship you as God because of the show you're going to give them there. Fulfilling the old Jewish prophecy that would happen. I'm not going to do that. He resisted temptation. Then he goes along. He's in the garden. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Even now, he could take 12 legions of angels and he could have ended the whole thing. He knew that. You think that was not a temptation? Here he's on the cross. Come down from there and we'll all worship you. We'll all follow you. There's the devil again speaking through these people, tempting him. Look, we'll follow you. Just do what we want you to do. He resisted temptation. He resisted sin all the way through 33 years of his life. What did Adam do? Oh, okay. Don't eat that. Well, the devil says I should eat that. I'll be like God. He fell to that. And it wasn't quite that nonchalant, but there's that sense that Adam, he did not resist. He did not obey. He was not made perfect, but Christ was made perfect. If you're in Adam, you can never be made perfect. If you're in Christ, you already are made perfect because of what Christ has done on your behalf, because he was made perfect through his righteous obedience. He is a finished work on the cross. It's complete. It's secured for sinners. And if we're in Christ, then we're right forever with God. That's the first way that the free gift is not like the transgression. And I think the primary way that the verse here is dealing with it. Because it's much more. That if by the transgression of the one many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. It's something more. It's abounding. It's much more. It's not just like the exact opposite of what happened in death that came through Adam. It's something greater even than just the fulfilling of the negative. It's bringing us beyond that. It's super abounding grace there. The second way, the sin was to death, but the free gift is to life. Now, that might sound similar, but there's somewhat of a difference there. By the transgression of the one, the many died. So here you have the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. When he talks about the gift here in 15, 16, 17, 18, what is he talking about? He's talking about life. They'll reign in life. As death reigned, they'll reign in life. Verse 18, justification of life. The gift brings life. The sin brings death. Now, there's a difference in that. There's a difference in that. Think about that. What is death? Death came upon all men everywhere. Death is final. That's it. When you're dead, you're just dead. There's not a greater degree of death. If someone's dead, they're dead. You're not more dead than the other guy who's dead. When death is there, it's kind of the sense of just stasis, for lack of a better word. You're just kind of there. You're just kind of dead. When someone is spiritually dead, it's not like they get any more spiritually dead. Now, there's a sense of there's decay. They might start out good and innocent in a natural sense. As they go on through this life, there's a greater and greater decay of any outward morality, any outward character and personality. But people who are spiritually dead, there's no growth. There might be some intellectual growth. They might get smarter. There might be some outward moral development. But inwardly, you're just as spiritually dead at 60 years of age than you are at 16 years of age. You're not getting more alive spiritually. And to a great sense, you're not getting more dead. You're just dead. Something that's dead is dead. You might be revealing even more and more as you go on in the corruption of your flesh, seeing the decay of that, that you love your sin and you're throwing off any religious bans, any social inhibitions over there to do what you really want to do. But there's not really this sense of going anywhere. If you're dead, you're dead. And Adam, all are dead, and they stayed dead, and there's no growth in death. And in general, I think the saying is true that people never change. You'll have someone when they're 15, they're in this cycle of sin, there's certain sins that they fall to. Find that guy when he's 35, what's happened? He's probably in that same cycle of sin. It's just magnified and worse and worse and worse. But he hasn't really changed. Most people if I know someone from high school or see him on Facebook or something, they haven't really changed from how they were before. Why? They're just dead. They're not moving anywhere. There's just a death that's there. When Christ gives us life, He gives us something greater than death. I want you to take that away from this point here. He doesn't just give us the opposite of death, where, okay, now we're alive, but it's not going anywhere like death was. He gives us something that's abounding. This is life in Christ. There's growth. When you have a child that's stillborn, they're dead. You're going to bury them. It's a sad thing, but they're not changing. When you have a child that's born healthy, there's growth. They're growing. They're getting bigger, stronger. They're learning this. They're learning that. They're growing in this direction, growing in that direction over there. Same with the tree. Anything that grows, there's the sense that this thing we call life is far superior to just death. When Adam sinned, he brought death on all of us. When we are in Christ, we receive this free gift. We get something that's greater than the death we have in Adam. And that's the one way that the free gift is not like the transgression. That it brings us life, which is something far greater. And notice that here in verse 15, it says, "The transgression of the one, the many died." But here it says, "By the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, this gift abounds to the many." It doesn't just say it is to the many, it abounds. This idea, this life, it's like if you don't mow your lawn and you let it while it's raining out here, you're going to go out there in a week or so and life is abounding in your backyard. You might not want it to. I wish it wouldn't sometimes, but it is. You got flowers here, you got weeds here, you got trees here that need to be trimmed. Life's just abounding. Whereas if you just have a dead rock, that rock's no different than it was a month ago. It's a rock. It's just there. It hasn't changed. Life and death. You got this thing abounding. Life that is abounding all around us in the Christian life. We're not just getting something that's the opposite of death, but something much more than death. Jesus says in John 10, verse 10, that He has come to what? Give us life. This is one of the most misused verses in Pentecostal and prosperity circles. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." What does the thief do? Who's the thief? Well, it's the devil. What does the thief come to do? Steal and kill and destroy. What happens in Adam? We're dead. Our standing with God stolen away. He killed Adam. He destroyed Adam. The devil was the one who tempted him. The devil came to steal and kill and destroy. He brought that temptation in. Man fell. The devil accomplished what he wanted to do. He brought death. He succeeded in that. What does Christ do? He says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Here's that word again. It's abounding in verse 15 of Romans. Romans 5:15. This is abounding to the many. Here Jesus is saying in 10:10, "I've come to give them abundant life." It's that same idea. What He's giving us is greater than what the thief has even taken away. It's something greater. It's an abounding abundance of spiritual life. It's not talking about a materialistic sense. People will take that and say, "Oh, look, Jesus just wants you to have an abundance of life." And they'll go to the Old Testament and say, "Look, all these guys that were blessed by God, they had, you know, a thousand goats and 10,000 camels, and that's the same as having a real nice car and having all this money and everything." In the New Testament, God does not primarily show His favor upon His people through material gain. If He did, that'd be a really sad thing. That'd just be really empty. It would be meaningless. So what? I get this and it's gone. that God can show favor to certain people and give them stewardship over material goods to help others with it. But that's all it is. It's not so you just amass it to yourself. You're just, you might have 100,000 coming in, but you're watching it go out if you're a Christian. You should be. He blesses us spiritually, gives us an abundance of life that's greater than, I would say to a degree, anything that the prophets of old and the saints of old even knew. They looked ahead to these things. They looked ahead to these things that we now have in the age of the church and the new covenant age here. And it's an abundance of life that comes through Christ, abounding in love, joy, peace, and patience. It's growing in all the fruits of the Spirit. And it's abounding. And it's abundance. And it's a joyful thing. And so the final way that the free gift is not like the transgression. Here you have that contrast of gift and transgression. Gift and sin. Sin earns wages to death. Gifts are given freely. They're not earned. Sin earns you death. Does obedience to God earn you life, in contrast? It doesn't. That's not how we earn life. But the obedience of Christ earned life, and then He gives that to us as a free gift. Romans 6:23 mentioned that before. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's using another contrast here. Wages and gift. What are wages? It's a paycheck. It's what you're earning. Here you're in sin. Adam's in sin. He sinned against God. And what happened? Okay. Get what you deserve. You're walking in sin. You're living in sin. What's going to happen at the end of your life? Oh, well, God, I didn't know that the Bible was true. No one told me about Jesus. Or if they did, they just didn't do a good job about it. And so I'm not accountable to you. No. Through your sin, you earn death. No one will have an excuse at the end of their life. Every man, every woman, even the guy in the jungles of Africa, he's sinning even against the knowledge of God, the true God that he does have. He will have no excuse. Nobody goes to hell simply because they never heard of Jesus. They go to hell because of their sin, because the wages of sin is death. It is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Wages, something that we're going to earn. But a free gift is something that we cannot earn. If you go to Romans 3, 19 and 20, the summation of that whole section from chapter 2 to chapter 3 there, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So here, when we sin, we earn wages. When we work what we think is righteousness, we don't get any wages for that. Not in a good sense, not in a positive sense. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Why? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is given to show us the glory and righteousness and holiness, holy standard of God, and how far short we fall of that. The law is not given to us to obey and live. We can't do that. We won't do that. We have no ability nor desire to do that. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. If we are trying to work for our salvation, we will fall short. That can't be our hope. The law just shows us our sin, rebellion, and failure before God. Not our hope. What is our hope? We'll go verse 24 in that same chapter. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How are we justified? As a gift. Again, it's that same wording used in Romans 5. This is a gift that God gives. It's a free gift, not one you can work for, not one you can earn. That's why it says free gift. I mean, free gift is almost, it's redundant. It's like saying that here's a gift. It's not just a gift, but it's a free gift. Well, if you give someone a gift and they pay for it, is it really a gift? It's not. It's not a gift. If I give you a birthday present, Gabriel, and you're like, "Hey, thanks, so here's $20 for that." Well, I'm not really giving you a gift. I'm getting something in return for that. It's a free gift. And I think the Scripture emphasizes that because God knows the mind of man. And we don't want something free. Why? Because we want to think we earned it. We want to think we deserve it. We want to think, well, look what I did. I did all this, and you know, I believed in God. I've gone to church, and I've read the Bible, and I've obeyed Him there. So He should save me. Why wouldn't He save me? Why wouldn't He be pleased with me? If that's the mentality, you're laboring by works and not receiving the free gift. If it's a free gift to us, then it's not something that we can and should pay back. And just want to keep in mind too that this free gift is free to us, but it was not free for Him. Remember that. Anytime you have a gift that's given, someone pays the price for that gift. If I were to give you a Rolex watch, I probably wouldn't because I have no real use for it. But let's say I did. It's real expensive. I don't know, what, $20,000 or something? It's not like I just took that thing out of thin air and gave it to you. I paid the price for that thing to give it to you. Now that's not even worthy of comparison to Christ's death on the cross for us. But it gives us a sense to tie that to. Here is the free gift of life that cost Jesus Christ His whole life and His death. Suffering under the wrath of God, being forsaken of the Father, being made sin on our behalf so we could be the righteousness of God in Him. It cost Him everything. It cost Him everything. It cost the Father the life of His Son. And He gave that for us. And here we got this free gift. We think, oh, thanks. I'm going to pay you back, God, for this gift You gave me just by going to church and being good. And that'll make me feel like I deserve this here. You can never deserve the free gift. You can never deserve it. You can never earn it. We never do deserve this free gift because He purchased this gift with His blood. One drop of Christ's blood is worth more than anything any man or nation can give to God in this world. And we really have nothing we can give. And so, Isaiah 55. The free gift is something freely given to us that we do not earn and deserve. The transgression and death is something given to us that we do deserve and that we do earn through the wages of sin. But I just want to press upon us about this free gift, the fact that it's free. It's free. It's different from the transgression there. Verse 1 in Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." What's God saying here? You who have no money, saying, come to me. You who are morally and spiritually bankrupt. You who have no good deeds, no righteousness in yourself. Now, someone might hear that and say, well, that's not me. I got something. Well, no, you don't realize where you are. Every one of us is in that boat. Every one of us has no righteousness. We have no money. And what does God say? Come, buy and eat. Well, how do you buy something if you have no money? You can't. You can't buy something if you have no money unless someone who has money comes along. We've got homeless guys out here. They say, I'm hungry. Okay, well, let's go buy something at the store. Well, he doesn't have any money for it, but if someone comes along, one of us here, and you'll buy him a jar of peanut butter and some bread or something. We've told him to go buy and eat. But who paid for it? We did. God tells us, come, you have no money, come to the waters, you thirst, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. He's saying, if you have no money, come and buy this. How do we do that? Through Christ. He paid the price. He has all the spiritual currency there. He has all the money in His merit and His righteous deeds. We have nothing. And He tells us to come, buy and eat. Revelations 22:17. What does it say there at the very end of the Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, it's without cost to us, but it doesn't mean that the waters of life had no cost in themselves. It was the highest cost that Christ paid to purchase that for us. He tells us, you who wish, come take the water of life without cost. On no merit of our own, on no goodness of our own, on nothing we do, nothing we have done, nothing we can do. He tells us, come and take the water of life freely without cost. Why? Because Jesus paid the cost for it. He paid the price for it. And He tells us to come and take freely of it. So it's free, and it's a gift. It's a gift. I've already said that, so why do I say that again? Well, when you give someone a gift, are you doing it because you have to? If I decided, I'm going to give Sean a gift, I'm going to pay off all his medical school debt. It would be really nice if I could, but I can't. If I could do that, and I did that for him, it's not because I owe him something. It's not because he deserves it. It's not because there's some obligation. It's not like you hear about it and say, oh, well, Dan did that because Sean did this for him. You know, of course he would do that for him. No, I don't owe him anything in that regard. God gives us this free gift. It's free and it's a gift. I think that's another reason why he uses both of those words. Because a gift is something that you don't have to give. It's something that no one who receives it deserves. A gift is given because of the love, generosity, and kindness of the one who is giving it. And at least it should be. Now maybe you got a birthday for your niece or nephew and you give it because you know you should give it or have to give it. That's not the kind of giving we're talking about here. This is the giving to an enemy. This is the giving to one who is estranged from God, who not only doesn't deserve a gift, but what they do deserve, what we deserve outside of Christ, is the wages of sin being death. We deserve hell. It's not that we just don't deserve life with Christ. We deserve eternal punishment and damnation and hell. And in the midst of that, God comes. In John 3:16, we all know that. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. What does it mean when you give something? You're giving a gift there. He gave Christ as a gift so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. He gave His Son, why? Because He loved. Not because He had to, not because of any obligation. He gave His Son to us to believe that we would not perish. Not out of any obligation to us. Not because He saw us and said, well, I created them, I have an obligation to fix the mess that they made. No, we deserve hell. What Adam did when he died, there could have only been three chapters in the Bible. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That would have been it. There easily could have been that. God said, that's it, it's over, you're out of the garden, you're all damned to hell. At the end of time, I'm just going to put you in eternal punishment. But there's more. Praise God, there's more. We don't deserve that, but God has given more. And so, we see the end of the verse here. Much more did the grace of God, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. I just want to hit on two things here. The grace of God. We dealt with this a lot here. In Adam, we get what we deserve. And in Christ, we don't just find mercy, which is not getting what we deserve. You guys know how that goes, right? Justice is you get what you deserve. Mercy is you don't get what you deserve. We find something more. That which we do not deserve. And something greater than that, which is life, peace, and eternal security in the love of Christ, the hope of glory. That's grace. Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. Grace is getting even more than that. Christ gives us this free gift. It doesn't just bring us to the place of mercy where God brings us back to where Adam was. He gives us grace, something that is abounding, something that is greater. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this grace spoken about here in verse 15. He says, quote, grace is that quality in God, that attribute of God which leads Him to be gracious towards and to bless the utterly undeserving. Grace is favor shown to people who do not deserve any favor at all, who indeed deserve the exact opposite. We cannot be reminded too frequently of this. That is why the New Testament repeats it so frequently. It was while we were yet without strength, it was while we were yet enemies, that God sent His only begotten, dearly beloved Son into the world, and even to die for us. That is grace. It is favor shown to people who deserve anything but favor, who deserve wrath and hatred and punishment and perdition. That grace of God, much more, says Paul, the grace of God, Romans 5. So we have the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, bounding to many. Remember who has purchased this gift for us. Jesus Christ, the one man, Jesus Christ. Remember that. Worship Him and glory in Him for this amazing gift. Like it says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we may be saved. It's only in Christ. He's the only one who could and did purchase this gift for us, and He gives it freely to all who would take of it. That's a glorious thing. Think of that. He bought this gift and He gives it away to sinners who are undeserving of it. So, just closing notes here. Some questions for us. Is this free gift yours today? Is it? Is it yours today? Are you still trying to earn this gift through good deeds? Through church attendance? Through prayer? Through Bible study? Through all the things we try to do? Are you basing whether God is pleased with you on your performance? On how good you think you are? How good you hope God thinks you are? Are you basing it on that? Then you've rejected the free part of the gift there. You've tried to make it an earned gift, and you have no part in it, because you can't pay this price. It is a price that no man can pay, and you're insulting God, not just by saying that the life and death of Christ isn't enough to save, that you think you can do as good as Christ did in order to be right with Him. You're cheapening the gift and you try to pay it back. You're cheapening that thing. You're saying what Christ has done, I can do as good as that. I can be pleasing to God too, like He was. We can't. Nobody can. Nobody can. If this free gift is ours today, it's only through faith and what Christ has done on our behalf. Is this free gift of life abounding in your life? Is there growth? Is there life? Is there this abounding grace being evidenced? This says that as we go on through here, we're going to see it talks about us reigning in life through Jesus Christ. Is there life abounding? Is there life even beginning? Even the seeds of it there? Because where someone's dead, they're dead. And just, again, not a perfect analogy, but when I was working as a paramedic, if I come and there's a guy laying on the ground and he looks like he's dead, well, he looks pretty dead. But if I put him on the monitor and I see even a little bit of a heartbeat, well, there's a little bit of life in there. There's something there. Now there's hope. If I put it on, there's just a flat line, he's dead as dead can be. Is there even a little heartbeat in your life? Is there some spark of life? If there is, you're not dead. And I pray it would grow, continue to grow. But if there is any life in there, if there's any life in there, rejoice in that. Is there spiritual life growing, rooted in Christ, bringing forth fruit in its seasons? That's the reality of being in Christ. And then are we rejoicing in this free gift? Think of it here. Are we rejoicing in this free gift? This is the centerpiece of the Scriptures. This is the centerpiece of Romans. It's the centerpiece of all of our preaching. It should be the centerpiece of our life. As the reality of Christ's life and death for sinners, and the part we have in it, is one of those saved by faith become a side note for us. And has it? I confess sometimes it can become for me. We get caught up and distracted with other things. We lose sight of that. If so, we need to put our eyes upon Christ, put our eyes upon Scripture, and just study again the glorious things He has done and worship Him and glory in Him for what He has done. That is worthy of our central worship. And as great and far-reaching as what Adam has done for all of mankind is, how much greater and far-reaching is what Christ has done for His people. And that is worthy of our praise and adoration. And then, do you know He is yours, and this gift is yours. If you receive this gift by faith alone in Christ alone, then rejoice. Because if you're in Christ, what does that mean? Go to Romans 8. And almost every sermon on Romans, we end up in Romans 8 at the end here. But think about it. If you're in Christ, all heaven and earth cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It can't. Just as if you're in Adam, there's no hope for you. Nothing can separate you from the damnation and judgment of God towards you in Adam, unless you're not in Adam anymore. If you're in Christ, what's true for you here? Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can condemn you anymore. Not yourself, not the devil. Why? Because if you're in Christ, if that's your rest, if that's your hope, if He is yours and you are His, you're raised with Him. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for you. Nothing can separate you from that love. Not height nor depth, not any created thing, not death nor life. I'm glad it includes life in there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rejoice in that. I mean, the purpose of the Lord right in Romans 5 to us is not just to give us a bunch of knowledge about what happened. It is, but only in so much as that knowledge brings us to worship and adoration and glorying in Christ and what He has done. Because that's the culmination. We get to Romans 8 there. What is He doing? He's worshiping. He's glorying in what Jesus has done. You get to the end of Romans 11. What is He doing? He's worshiping God and all that God has done. That's what the point of this is, to encourage you as a believer to worship God, rejoice in what He has done, and rest in that fact. It is certain. It is sure. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so, that's the reality of being in Christ, as opposed to being in Adam. Well, it is much more, much greater than the transgression and the sin of Adam, what's brought about. In Adam we have our death. In Christ alone, we have our life. And it is much more than and greater than the death we had in Adam. That's a glorious thing. We should praise God and thank Him for that. It says in John 15:5, last verse I'll leave you with here. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, we have nothing, we are nothing. Mm-hmm. In Christ, we have everything. Rejoice in that and abide in Him. Stay in Him. Cling to Him. Hold fast to Him in faith. He won't forsake you or leave you. You cannot be separated from Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray to You. I thank You for this word. I hope that it was helpful, clear in some way. Lord, I just pray You'd help us to understand these texts all the more, to glory in them and the truths You have revealed through them to us. We would glory in Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our hope, our sacrifice, Lord. Thank You for this. I just pray that You'd bless the remaining time we have this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.